All right, let's kind of move on from there to maybe a question for Michael now. I think we can probably say that a lot of Western Christians care a lot about wealth and profit. You talked a little bit about, and I don't know if we're going to get more into the idea of, you know, small churches, big churches, house churches, mega churches, again, trying to avoid dualism as best we can, perhaps. Why do we often seem to be losing that discussion, wealth and profit, in our life of faith versus simplicity and sustainability? The simplicity and sustainability discussion seems to often be pushed to the margins, and you only get churches that specialize on the topic. Like if they have a certain Anabaptist brand or Mennonite brand, they're the ones who talk about that. How come it's not more widespread just in Christianity, period?
So as a response to this question, I'd like to do a very, very brief church historical review. In the early church, the first 300 years, there was a deep sense among most church leaders and among most Christian documents that we have that talk about poverty and wealth, that wealth is wrong. And also that poverty is something that we should fight. This notion of something in between, and they most often don't use any word resembling simplicity. They rather talk about, for example, having everything in common. As Ambrose wrote, that the earth gives riches to all the poor that it's feeding, and so on. And it's really obvious when you read works on the early church on these issues that the most common thought among Christian thinkers was that simplicity was really good. Now, of course, with the state church systems that evolved from the 4th century and onwards, things differed among the elite, but at the same time, you have the monastic movement, which was really big initially and really emphasized not just simplicity, but actually voluntary poverty and asceticism. In the medieval times, as you may know, these monastic orders got quite rich, and then they had some protests, so the Franciscan movement came. And there was always this driving notion, yes, there were some elite Christians around the Pope specifically and around the kings that were sort of defending wealth. But it's hard to see, you know, that being on such a popular level as we have in the Western world today. So there are some sociological theories out there arguing that Protestantism invented capitalism. I think that theory has some problems. But you can definitely see that as Western Christians get richer, they start to defend wealth. There was actually an article published in the Mennonite Quarterly Review about 12 years ago, 2004. I just discovered it last week, but I thought it was really good. It's by Rita Halteman Finger, and she writes about how Western scholars view community of goods in the Book of Acts. And all but one, who is a communist, think that this is not something that should be applied today. And when she analyzes their arguments, she sees that they don't have much weight, and they're not always consistent, and so on. Her theory is that most of them are simply just adapting their exegesis and biblical interpretation due to what's benefiting for them. And of course, this is quite an obvious answer to the question, why does many Western Christians seem to care more about wealth and profit? Well, you know, it benefits them. On the other hand, as we've touched upon, I don't think it really benefits them. I think that it may seem that it benefits their lives. But the experience from many people who live much more simply, from people in the monastic movement, the neo-monastic movement, and others, both Christians and non-Christians in the West, who choose to drastically simplify their lifestyle, can often testify that even though it often initially, especially, includes sacrifices and things and practices that you miss, you get a much more deeper sense of meaning, and the enjoyment of life as a whole increases, and faith in Christians strengthens. What I would say basically is that there's a reason that Jesus so often debates with the Pharisees and so often emphasizes the damage that Pharisaic thinking means. And I think the reason he does that is that he knew that this would be a huge problem in the church. And I think that what we see quite often today in the West, especially in the evangelical and fundamentalist community, is a form of Phariseeism. And I especially think about some hypocrisy that I think we all can acknowledge exists. This notion that one portrays oneself, especially since many Christian leaders in the evangelical movement are, you know, white heterosexual males, and then they condemn abortion and homosexuality, which don't really affect them. And so no matter one's stance on those positions, it's very obvious that these issues become highlighted because it's not affecting the people running these churches. And we read in Luke 16 that the Pharisees love money. So I think it's this Pharisaic spirit that is really prominent, and that is really has been strengthened by the culture and by the fact that Western nations have become so affluent in a damaging way. To fix that, I think we need communities that really go ahead, give an example, and that the church as a whole highlights this is what we want to look at and be inspired by, while realizing that Christians who don't really pay much interest in the ethics of Jesus will always be there and call themselves Christians and say funny things to the media and so on. And that's something that you always have to handle until Jesus comes back, basically.
Wow. Lots to unpack there. That was great. Paul, any response to anything you heard there?
No, I appreciated, Michael, your kind of summation of church history, because that's going to play into a question I'm going to actually respond to in a bit. But just to quickly kind of address your question, Mark, you said, you know, why is it that it's in Anabaptist circles that we see an emphasis maybe a bit more on simplicity and these kind of things?
I guess my question is not why, it's why is it left only, you know, primarily to the Anabaptists, right?
Yeah, I guess what I'm commenting is more on your kind of observation that is mm-hmm. in Anabaptist circles. I think that's partly because what we find when we study the Anabaptist tradition is that it's actually arose out of the monastic assumptions. And that often what you could say of Anabaptism is that they're trying to live the ascetic traditions in public. They're trying to take the best of what the monastic movements hope for and make it normalized Christianity.
Right.
And so, you know, in Catholic thinking, you think on the issues of violence and nonviolence. Well, of course, if you're a monk, if you're a priest, of course you're never going to pick up the sword, right?
Yeah.
But then there is a duality. Well, I guess if you're an everyday person, you can, right? And same with the vow of poverty and living simply and trusting that man does not live on bread alone. I mean, that's an emphasis in monastic culture. And now the Anabaptists have come along and they've said, oh, we need to live this as a public community. And that's where we really pick out kind of this is why we see it in Anabaptism, because that's our part of our ascetic and monastic kind of foundations, just kind of drifting through still. And hopefully we rediscover them.
Maybe I could ask a question, Michael. Are you saying there's kind of a commensurate relationship between rising wealth among Christians and departing from even being comfortable talking about simplicity and sustainability? We say the West, we're saying that a lot. We know that, I mean, the church in the Southern Hemisphere is exploding in various forms. 100 years from now, could it shift over if the South becomes more affluent and comfortable and there's a shift in wealth? Would you maybe, I know it's conjecture, but could the same thing happen? Would you say maybe the same thing would happen 2-3 centuries from now? Is it the rise of affluence that makes us downplay the simplicity ethic?
Yeah, on a broader scale, definitely. And even though I want to point out that in societies such as the Western societies, there are Christians who really value simplicity and who live radically, and there's always will be. I think there's always, throughout church history, these restorationist movements that want to go back to biblical times and that really value and treasure the teachings of the New Testament. But most often they are in a minority. And that's what I also wanted to point out, that as long as a nation is rich, many and many Christians are rich, they will appeal to this mammonism to defend wealth theologically. And again, not necessarily because it actually benefits them, but they think it does. I will come back later on speaking about the future, not just of the majority world, but also of the minority world, that is the West. But just in response to your question, I'm not so sure that we will see a world where basically most nations will be rich, not in the way that we use rich now. If everybody lived like the average American, we would need 5 planets, and even if you take a European, you would need 4. So we'll never see such a world. It's physically impossible unless we colonize Mars and Venus and Mercury. But also, I think the tremendous danger of climate change, unless Jesus comes back, will really change so much of the world that we see today. And it's quite popular to defend the current economic system we have with saying that many people are getting out of poverty. We've seen in Eastern Asia, particularly in China and India, that millions of people are being raised out of poverty due to commerce, you know, capitalist trade and so on. That is true, but of course the same commerce and capitalist trade and consumerism is driving and causing this climate change, which according to predictions will lead to at least as many millions of people falling back into poverty. That is of course a huge problem that needs to be addressed. And I'm realist in the sense that I think there always will be rich and poor people, but I definitely think that there can be many churches, far more churches than today, that are these equal counter societies or good societies that could serve as an example to the rest of the world.
One more thing.
Yeah, okay.
When we're talking about why it's really hard for the church to talk about being rich, I think the other thing is that when you're a pastor, it's really hard to go to the people who are paying you and tell them to make less money.
Hmm.
So there's something in our system of church, and I think this is why so much Paul emphasizes this tent maker and this bivocational way of pastoring, is it's really hard to critique the people who are paying you.
Mm-hmm.
And then that makes me complicit in that system of wealth too. So how do I critique myself?
Another comment too is, I was thinking about this earlier, but I heard a story from a missionary friend of mine in Africa that he came across these wealth and prosperity preachers in Africa. You know, the prosperity gospel, this belief that, you know, when God blesses you, it always looks financial and health and all this. And of course, where they got this from was a bunch of American missionaries that brought this over. But he thought it was so fascinating how scripture can, you know, be used that way. And there is that kind of tension we need to wrestle with too, is in Proverbs you read, if you follow the Lord, it will go well with you. You will be blessed. But then we need to balance, you know, that kind of vision of prosperity that we see in Proverbs, and we need to read the book of Job, who, a man without sin, falls into some horrible conditions, loses everything, right? Mm. So that's another thing we need to kind of address to you is that the health and wealth gospel. But just a quick thought there before we move on.
Paul, I'll keep you on a roll here. Maybe I can ask you, in terms of, you know, this theme of simplicity and sustainability, should we learn more, even as these comfortable Western Christians? Can we learn, should we learn more from the Amish and Hutterite communities on this topic? And suspecting you might say yes, how would we go about doing that, wrapping our heads around that? What can they teach us?
Well, I'm going to say yes and no.
Okay.
Oh. Nice. yes, they have plenty. Just, but I'll start off with no. No, because not all Hutterites necessarily are environmentally conscious or even simplistically conscious, although they're a lot closer than I am. Like, for instance, many of them drive, like, these big trucks and these big vans and stuff, whereas
okay. You
know, we're just purely thinking environmental simplicity, maybe not so much so. I mean, but there is plenty to learn. Like I was saying earlier, Anabaptism really comes out of the ascetic tradition, the monastic tradition, and the Amish and the Hutterites actually come from the stream of Anabaptism, and they're trying their best to live out the Sermon on the Mount in public, but often it looks like very removed communities. They take themselves from outside the world, although in some interesting ways they interact with the world, and I get that I may be generalizing, and I apologize there. But I think there's much to learn, especially from just the practice of growing your own food, of making your own materials. Like, it would never occur to me that if I needed something, that perhaps I should just look around my environment and make it. Whereas for many of them, that's their first inclination is, if I need a shirt, well, let's take fabric and make a shirt. Whereas my own, like, I'd be like, get me to the closest store and I'll pay like top price or something, right? Like, it's so that's a huge thing, right? I guess I'm sorry, I'm going back and forth between environmental sustainability, and I think particularly Hutterites and Amish are agrarian communities. They primarily live off the land. They take a lot of their personal and community prosperity from learning to grow and live sustainably with the environment around them, right? If they use very vicious farming practices, well, that's going to affect the future health of the community. So they have more of a community mindset, right? Whereas if I'm a farmer today, I think, oh, man, like, I'm just going to pump more fertilizer and more chemicals, and I'll let someone else deal with the consequences, right? Like, whereas, you know, they have a different perspective that I could learn from.
But so, like, aside from kind of hipster maker culture, how do we do that in I mean, urban sustainability? I mean, a lot of what you talked about, dumping pesticides on stuff, that's because we want the sheer volume, right? Is that a hint that in these other communities, the Amish communities, it's a smaller scale? I mean, is that a starting point? How do we deal with the reality of just wanting the volume?
Yeah, I mean, there are ways of producing volume without huge effects to the environment. Like, you can do just natural selection with your seeding, things like that. But I think you're right. Like, you kind of hit on something there. Does volume need to be our end goal? Well, if we're driven by a more culture, then absolutely that's the answer. But if we're driven by a, let's try to let the land give us what it can, you know, if we're pumping so much product to make the land viable, are we really living simply, right? Like, I used to ask the question of some of my farmers around here, and I have, you know, I'm a city boy and I moved out to the rural area, so I'm learning a lot as I go. And you know, it used to be that farmers would practice resting their land, right? They would take a plot of land and say, okay, you're going to rest. Well, that's just not economically viable anymore. Mm. Farmers got bills to pay. So rather than letting the land rest, which is a good and healthy practice, the common practice now is let's pump as much nutrients and fertilizer into the ground. So it even seems like, you know, that can't go on because some of the biggest polluters are our agricultural sector, right?
Yeah. I think it's really interesting what you mentioned initially, that even though many Hutterites live simply, it does not always mean sustainably, even if it's probably more sustainable than the urban lifestyle. I think we should mention this or highlight this, that there can be, surprisingly often, a conflict between simplicity and sustainability. I'm part of a Facebook group which is called something like Simplicity is Awesome or something in Swedish. And it turned out that quite a lot of people were in it as these global travelers who are, you know, touring around to see the world, and they have a small backpack, so don't have much stuff. Mm-hmm. But what they do is that they fly around to Paradise Island after Paradise Island, and it was a big discussion about this. Should these really be part of the group? Because they're not living simply out of a sustainability perspective or will. They're inspired by this just so that they can get around faster. In Sweden, we also have two parties who market themselves as green. One is simply called the Green Party. The other is called the Center Party. It used to be called the Farmers Party. And still, they do represent more the perspective of people on the countryside and rural side. And these two green parties, they are very often opposite to each other on different views when it comes to the price of gas, when it comes to meat and meat taxation, and so on. So the Green Party is mainly consistent of, you know, activists, hippies, and they're quite often urban, but they have more the perspective of what's actually good for the environment. And then people on the countryside are often emphasizing, we need our cheap gas, we need to produce meat to make our farms run, and so on. And that's something that I often bring up when I studied at the Center for Environmental and Development Studies at the University in Uppsala. We talked a lot about that, and I emphasize it because many people idealized the countryside, and yes, there are many things that we should learn and could learn. I'm not arguing against that, but I think we should be aware that surprisingly often there can be a conflict between simplicity and sustainability.
I just wanted to chime in too a bit about, I have this in my notes here that I just wanted to bring up, is sometimes I think people can have the impression that simplicity means technological depravity, like technology is bad. And I think you can especially get that case when you know, you look at our Amish and our Hutterite communities and our friends. There tends to be kind of an attitude like less is more when it comes to technology. Technology can, you know, sometimes it is the introducer of cluttered, chaotic lives. You know, it's almost that the opposite of simplicity is technology. And I wonder if we could even challenge that. Because for me, I find that in some ways, technology has actually allowed me, and some technological advancements have allowed me to live more simply, or at least want to go places where simplicity might be even more possible. Like, give you an example of this. I have, like many people, I have a cell phone. What's so amazing about these devices is I have one device, but I've eliminated like 20 devices. I don't need a notebook. I don't need a camera. I don't need a separate phone. It's like I've taken all these devices and I put them in one. And I wonder if as we talk about simplifying our life, if technology actually has a role in that. Like, even I'm thinking about like how much energy we use. Well, absolutely, insulating your house is going to have a huge effect on how much energy you use. And I often look at companies like Tesla, and I just think, wow, I really hope they thrive and survive, because I love the idea of never having to put gas in my car. Like, they make it possible to, you know, I can get an electric car maybe one day. Probably never on a pastor's salary, but who knows?
So, and this is, you know, obviously a question that is constantly being brought up in the environmental movement. I think what one needs to recognize is that, yes, technology has simplified a lot of things, especially, I would say, the introduction of computers, the internet, and now smartphones. But what we also see is that these devices also increases the usage of unnecessary stuff and services, and can quite often increase consumption in other areas. So it's quite common today that people switch phones, not because they break, but because, you know, new models comes out, and it takes a lot of resources to produce electronics. One computer, you know, requires lots of chemicals. I think it was 22 chemicals when I researched this a couple of years ago. There is a dilemma there. It seems to be that while we now can produce different products at a lower natural resource cost, that tends just to give it tends to lead to that people consume more instead and buy new products and more expensive products and so on. So I think it's part of the solution, but not a total solution.
I think what's really interesting is in one of Bill McKibben's books, I think it's in Earth, at the end of it, he goes on this very, like, it's like the opposite of a post-apocalyptic vision. It's like a vision of a green planet in recovery. And his thing is like, guys, the only way that we're going to solve this problem of, like, simple travelers flying to these islands using massive amounts of energy on these commercial airplanes, like, the key to solving that is the internet. Like, the internet, like all you need is like a ton of cat videos, and it's not the same as Madagascar, but like there's something to be said for, I don't think we can reach simplicity, this level of simplicity, without the enabling entertainment value of the internet, if I can say that in the most cynical way possible. I think that the other thing I want to jump on that Michael said is, if we're talking about learning from the Amish and the Hutterites, there is this tension between the urban and the rural, and the solution is not the rural. Both just with in terms of population, in terms of technology, in terms of infrastructure, like, we need the rural, but we also need urban density. And we're not going to get to sustainability until we figure out how to do sustainable suburbs. The suburbs aren't going away. They just need greening. And so that's the limit of what we can learn, I think. And the other thing is that, like, it's kind of hard to learn about environmental simplicity from people who are having 12 children. And if Amish communities fall apart in the next 50 years, it's because they have overpopulated themselves and run out of space.
I kind of like how we're seeing these themes of kind of non-dualism. It's coming up a lot. And we're also seeming to kind of be de-romanticizing or kind of demythologizing some of the romanticism of whether it's the urban life or what Paul was saying about even agrarian life. That's a heavy polluter in need of reform as well, just as much as trucking stuff into the city. And so it's a lot more. We can't just idealize and romanticize some. It's not everything is a medieval novel just because it's agrarian. It's kind of what I'm seeing here. Maybe we can bounce to Michael. Can you talk a little bit now about your work with this the community of goods, this work you're doing on that, and how that might answer some of these concerns about simplicity and sustainability? First of all, what is a community of goods, as the way you're coining the phrase?
Yeah, what I mean with community of goods is sharing possessions, and I'm specifically talking about a total sharing of possessions, like read about in the Book of Acts, and like the monastic movement have practiced, as Hutterites do, and several other Christian groups throughout church history. So when I've encountered this the first time as a new believer, I thought it was amazing, of course, and I realized that, you know, Christians shouldn't be rich, we shouldn't accumulate wealth, this is really the way to go. But I couldn't find it anywhere in the churches here. Initially, I didn't use the internet, I didn't use machines. Basically, I lived for, I think, 6 months trying to use as little computers as possible, which was very hard in school. Then eventually, when I wanted to write a book about this, you know, I realized that it would be hard to come to the publisher with, you know, this handwritten script. So then I started to use computer again and the internet. And then I found a church in the UK called Jesus Army, which is officially called the Jesus Fellowship. So they are the remnant of the Jesus movement in the 70s here in Europe. You guys, you have the Jesus People USA in Chicago, and perhaps some other groups as well. And the Jesus movement largely consisted of hippies that were saved, and they started to practice community of goods, like in the Book of Acts. And so these people in the UK have done so for over 40 years. So I've been there 3 times now, and next summer I'm going there for a year. So they have a training year where I will live in a community house with them, and not give into the community goods completely, because you can't do that, you know, just in a moment. And what I think that God wants for me is actually not to join their church and live in the UK for the rest of my life, but rather to plant similar community churches in Sweden and possibly in other countries as well. So I think that the model of a community of goods is the most effective way to eliminate poverty within a group. Because as the Book of Acts says, nobody was suffering need when they shared everything. And that, of course, requires that there are some rich people to start with. If only poor people share everything, the result will still be poverty. But if you have an unequal group, socioeconomically or economically unequal, the most obviously effective way to eliminate poverty within that group is community of goods. And it sort of forces people to live simply. This was something when I've interviewed people in the Jesus Army that constantly came up, that they now don't have a need to go shopping. So not just that it would be practically hard for them to do. They get like £10 every week as sort of this cash grant to buy some snacks or something like that. It would take a long time to store up to buy shirts and clothing. But they just feel that they don't have that need. So this consumerism that we normally tackle is greatly decreased within these communities. So I think that it's crucial to sort of limit one's possibilities to some extent when we want to achieve a goal. I think that's what Jesus means when he says that we should rip out our eyes or cut off our arms if it, you know, tempts us into sin. That when one is limited, and of course this should be done in a transparent group. In the Jesus Army, they basically work as normal associations with yearly meetings and so on, which of course are really important just to avoid, you know, this developing into a cult-like thing. But as long as you have that, I definitely think that it is a good model to promote simplicity and also first and foremost to eliminate poverty. And just imagine if more churches would do this. I think it would of course be a challenge, but it could produce a lot of good fruit.
So I'm wondering how you enact community of goods without and maintain it without the use of some sort of violence, like without the use of eventually having to say, wait a minute, you have to do this, or no, we disagree, you shouldn't own a vehicle, we deprive people maybe of something they feel they're called to do. I know some of these struggles in Hutterite communities where they have community of goods is that often the children have to forsake their own wants and identities to the community, which is great if you're willing, but what if you're told this is what you have to do? And I guess what I'm always cautioning against is it seems when Christ calls his community, it's the community of the consenting. And what do we do when it's not consent and it's forced? And that's the violence I speak of, not like a physical violence, but a violence where we say, now you have no option but to be a part of this. And that particular is always going to happen in the next generation of these movements, right? And often what happens in Hutterite communities is that at a young age, they just run away from home. Mm. And they go and they start again because they want, let's say, they want a college education. Well, you can't do that and be a part of the community because our community doesn't do anything but farming. So yeah, that's my pushback, is how do you preserve community of goods and not do violence towards the individual if we agree that there is an individual.
Mm.
But even to the flourishing of a person as a part of the community, if we're taking models and stamping people, making a sausage factory of people, I mean, doesn't that do a disservice to what God wants to do, possibly? I don't know. Throw it back to you.
Yeah, right. So basically, I see the value of community of goods, again, in eliminating poverty and forming simplicity. And I get your point that it is somehow coerced. Of course, there should always be the possibility to leave the community, and I think when doing so, it's really important that those who leave get money to, you know, for the first rent or something like that, and that's what they do in Jesus' Army. They even guarantee that all the capital that one puts into the community when joining it will be brought back, and if one did not do that, one will still get a certain sum. But basically, I had a comment on my blog the other day when writing about community of goods. Some were saying, well, what about, you know, if my family wanted a trip to Spain and the community doesn't grant us that, and so on. Basically, both that, which is sort of a luxury, and a college education, which is, you know, also a luxury to some degree, but you know, it's really important. It's more important than a tourist trip to Spain. That is something that is already impossible for the poor. So, what you're basically asking is it violence to sort of coerce or form people into this simple lifestyle that makes them to some degree, while hopefully having food and clothing and, you know, future job and so on, being limited compared to the American dream. And I would not say automatically that it's violence. I would not say that it contradicts the teachings of Jesus. But I can see why people wouldn't agree with it. So what I think is, if one emphasizes, look, this makes it possible for this homeless family to join the community, or this makes it possible for us as a community to do this missionary work or whatever, as one can point to the benefits of doing the sacrifice, I think it's different. Also, of course, I think our situation varies within countries. In Sweden, we don't pay for education. We get money from the state to study. So that of course, impacts us as well. And that definitely isn't an aspect that I've been thinking about in the context that I am due to that. But I think it's important to stress that community of goods isn't anti-work. Community of goods isn't necessarily everybody sharing houses. Community of goods isn't necessarily living on the countryside or in rural areas. These are things that, you know, often come with it. But I think it definitely can be practiced in various ways. What I want to stress is having these common purses that often are quite common in families and extending it to others, especially to benefit the poor, would be really fruitful to the most degree.
Hillary, this is kind of segueing into a question for you on class privilege and poverty and stuff, but anything you want to kind of jump from what Michael's saying into that?
I'm thinking about my own context, and I think, I wonder if this is just striking me, so I don't know if there's actually any grounding to this or not, but I wonder if what we're, so the reality is we have, what, like 35 years to, I said I wouldn't curse anymore. so that you all could have easier editing. But we've got like 35 years to get it together, really, before like basically all of our social systems fall apart because of climate change. Like that's a terrifying thought. But also, like, let's be real. We've got 35 years to work with. And so I think in that sense, as I see the American economy and culture transforming, me being in the U.S., that I think what we need, what will happen, is we're going to move. I think what will happen is not that we'll develop communities of goods, but that we will develop interlocking communities of goods. That I don't think we as a culture are going to form a ton of intentional communities, but I think what we can do is overlap our communities in ways that creates more culture of sharing. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking about how, like, on my block, there's, what, like, 20 houses and, like, 16 snowblowers. We just can't do that. We just can't sustain that. And at some level, we have to share the snowblower. We don't all have to go to the same church within our, like, 5-mile radius. I mean, eventually, we do have to localize communities in order to achieve climate balance that we can't. This is another one I struggle with because my congregation is the only Mennonite congregation in the western suburbs. So that's kind of like if you want to go to a Mennonite church, that's what you've got. So people are driving 30, 40 minutes to come to church. That's not ultimately sustainable, but as we scale into smaller communities, we can still have interlocking communities and we will still be members of multiple communities. But we want all of those communities to develop cultures of sharing and trust. For whatever sense that makes.
Yeah.
That's kind of me spouting off in my response to you all.
Hillary, as we discuss this, is there kind of colonialism, class privilege, just implicit in these conversations about simplicity? And maybe that dovetails on kind of what you were saying, but from kind of a suburban American standpoint, colonialism, class privilege, and talking about simplicity, how do they intersect? How are they related?
I'm trying to remember now what the context was that we developed this question.
Well,
so my answer
put it
is
another way, what's the difference between simplicity? Simplicity and poverty and maybe the romanticizing of those. I mean, those were kind of the same piece. I mean, do classes romanticize the whole conversation? We've talked a bit more about people who have more and are more affluent. Simplicity, it sounds so nice. Because we want to scale back or not be as busy or, you know, we've been touching a bit on that in the conversation.
So at some level, the question is, in our Western rhetoric, simplicity is largely defined by the middle class. And so is it really just, is our talk about sustainability or simplicity really just cultural appropriation? Are we just looking like, oh, it would be so sweet if we all had little markets that we could walk to and we could buy our meat fresh? Like, meh.
Yeah.
There is some romance.
That's what I'm talking about.
You all want to jump in?
Is the call to be more radical than that, essentially? Is that what the Jesus call is? I mean, I like how Michael often uses the boundary of that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is calling us to, or that does seem to be what Jesus is calling us to. I've heard Michael kind of use that phrase several times as maybe some kind of standard.
Yeah, that's why I'm a Jesus hippie. And I'm sad that Ebony couldn't join this conversation, because I know that she has a lot of good thoughts on this. So what I would like to point out, though, is when we look at the sustainability movement on a global scale, not just the Christian sustainability movement, but as a whole, there are a lot of voices from the majority world, from poorer communities, organizations working with the oppressed, that do emphasize the need for sustainability and simplicity. There has been a lot of activism from Latin America about this, and there has been activism from many Southern African nations. India, Gandhi was a promoter of simplicity and so on. So it's definitely not the case that talking about simplicity is just the middle class. But when the Western, primarily white, middle class talk about this, our perspective is skewed. And to a large degree, false. So what I've noted is that many Christian communities that we have here in Sweden, and most of them don't have total community of goods, but partial. They share meals or cost for meals and so on. They're exclusively white middle class. And I pointed out this a couple of times, that that's why we really need to make sure that not just other ethnicities, but other socioeconomic classes are included, because it's so obvious in the example in Acts that that community included people from many different corners of the world, and both rich and poor, in order to exterminate poverty and encourage simplicity.
Yeah, I think when we talk simplicity, and we talk the poor, and we talk those that have been disadvantaged by our society, such as certain racial groups, for instance, if you're African American, you tend to be more disadvantaged in American society. I mean, to give all those examples, these are people we need to learn from. These are the people that know firsthand how to get by on less. And if I'm going to be successful in my own attempts to live off less, I need instruction. I need something to imitate. And so, in some ways, I need to go to my friends that are in economic situations that are less than I, and ask them to teach me. But also, in my descent into giving up and living on less, I need to be willing to share so that they are also elevated. Because there's a sense of, if there's an injustice about their poverty, well, my choice to live on less should elevate them. In the same way we read this in the infamous Philippians 2 passage, where we read that Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now Paul prefaces this in Philippians 2 by saying, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And there is this sense of, like, we need to imitate Christ going in and emptying himself, that kenotic kenosis, that's what it means to, that self-emptying, and we need to go and descend. But we should also realize that one of the byproducts of Christ's descent is that his riches became ours, right? And there's that other side of it, is that we're not just throwing away our money and just choosing to be poor, although in some way we are, but our poverty enables a better community, like Michael was mentioning in the community of goods. Like, you have this ability to solve poverty by some people eating less, perhaps, or having less in their cupboards.
And Paul, you speak to this from the position of someone who you gave it a shot, right? Selling almost everything?
Yeah.
What was that like from a practical perspective?
Yeah, well here's what happened is we got a call from friends living in the UK, and I was asked, like, consider and pray about this pastoral position. I was like a youth pastor position and a youth worker. So we did, and I told my wife about it, and she said, no way, we're never moving. And then all of a sudden, like, I gave her about a week, and she's like, yeah, I think God's working on my heart, and we need to consider this. So we prayed about it together, and we felt God was leading us. So we felt yes and amen. We needed to relocate our life from Canada. We were living in Saskatoon, Canada, and we needed to downsize and go to the UK, right? And the thing is, like, we didn't want to just put everything in a storage locker because we just felt like, no, we just need to start fresh. So we got rid of absolutely almost everything. Like, our whole life went into 6 suitcases, and even some of those suitcases were like more like backpacks. So, but it was 6. I had 6 suitcases because that's what I could fit on the airplane. And that journey of just selling everything was so freeing. Like, my wife and I would often turn to each other and we would be like, you know, it kind of feels like a weight's been lifted up. Especially, like, we were paying off a car at the time, and, you know, I was making big payments on it. It had a big interest rate. And then I sold the car because I needed to move overseas. And all of a sudden, my last month in Canada, someone just lent me a vehicle, and I had no car payments. And I was like, I've never been in a life where I didn't pay to travel, right? And it was just like, oh, this is different, right? And or I wasn't paying rent my last month in Canada until I moved over. And it's like, oh, wow. It's all of a sudden, I don't feel that burden on me. So, I mean, that's part of it. But I think probably the biggest implication is we had less stuff, right? Like, yeah, we had a whole house full of stuff that we got after we were married, and we filled our house with furniture and all the stuff. And we just pretty much just sold it all and just gave it all away. And knowing that our happiness wasn't there. Like, we actually experienced some sort of, like, supernatural joy and just, like, here's all our belongings. Let's have a yard sale, right? And let's go follow Jesus in this. And it's, and maybe that's just a comment on simplicity itself. Is I really think, you know, God's got to be in it, okay? Like, unless we experience that Holy Spirit kind of enablement, you know, I find it very interesting that the only place where we see about community of goods that Michael was talking about is, well, it happens right after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, which should tell us that when the Spirit moves, you know, it changes our priorities. When the Holy Spirit rests on the church, it transforms us in a way that we can't just do in the flesh. You know, we really need God's help to do this. So anyway, side comment. But yeah, we sold all our stuff, and then we went to the UK, and I lived in a flat that was about as big as my master bedroom back in Canada. And it was like, oh, wow, this is different, right? And just learning that. And I guess the big lesson I learned is I don't need stuff to be happy, because I found a sense of, like, oh, I can live with less, right? And I don't know, maybe a challenge to any of our listeners. What would happen if you just sold, like, most of your stuff? Like, when you think about doing something even as simple as a yard sale, is that possible? You know, would you do it grudgingly? Or would you only sell things so that you could buy more things?
Hillary, I just wanted to, and maybe dovetailing, jumping from that, kind of, what is the way forward for helping suburban context there's a part of me now after hearing Paul talk that, well, without the Holy Spirit blowing, not much. if we're just trying to, and I do neighborhood stuff, I'm doing kind of church plant, I don't love that expression, but neighborhood initiatives, and but are we just kind of spitting into the wind if it's not a radical Holy Spirit thing? I've already hashtagged share the snowblower. Hopefully that starts trending across Canada.
Amen.
But what's the hope for the suburbs? How can we be more radical? Does it start with a snowblower? What's the dream?
I think we've talked about this in our congregation, that simple living, for those who have been in the congregation for 30 years, the bar for simple living is so much lower than it was. Like, now it's like, oh, we have a two-car garage. You know, we have a minivan and a Prius. Mm. It's not like we're a one-car family.
Yeah.
Maybe there's a couple of people in our congregation who are doing that. So I think in a sense, the answer is like, yes, all change is change, right? Like, mm-hmm. all steps towards simplicity are steps towards simplicity. Like, do the thing that energizes you. We always have to start with the low-hanging fruit. So what is your low-hanging fruit? Find that. And then scale up. There's this scaffolding of life change, right, mm-hmm. that happens. But I think the other thing is... it is partly the Holy Spirit, but it's also this sense of awe and joy, and that change comes from discovering the joy, like Paul was saying, discovering the joy that happens when you change, like the butterflies, right? That, like, would I give up these things? Would I knock down my garage if I could have replant it with prairie and just be surrounded by not just monarchs, but like endangered swallowtails and birds? And like, that would be so cool. I should note that the church owns my house, so I'm not going to knock down the garage. But like, this kind of dreaming, that we're not losing something, we're gaining something. And that's what Jesus is, right? Like, we don't lose, we only gain, and all our loss we count as gain. So yes, it's spirit moving, but the spirit moves in joy.
And I guess that's what I mean. Those of us who live in the suburbs, can we demonstrate a simple life, simplicity and sustainability to, quote, unbelievers or whatever?
In a way
that is still constructive and useful.
What you're saying is, like, can we be people of joy?
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, can we be so happy that people are, like, envious? That they're like, where'd you get that from? How do you live your life being this happy all the time? It's an open question, but I think yes. I think that's, like, that's the infectiousness of Shane Claiborne, and that's the infectiousness of new monasticism that's the infectiousness of like Mary Oliver, of people who are like, of Wendell Berry, people who are like, just look at this. Isn't this cool?
Paul's garage sale feeling.
Yeah, yeah.
In a sustained way.
If I'm not happy all the time, I am in awe all the time.
Hmm.
And I think that's where the spirit moves.
Yeah, it's going to start, too, though, with a bit of, like, picking up your cross, right? Like, and the other side of it, remember, we're trying to avoid dualism here, is if it hurts, that's okay.
Bring us back to the center, Paul. Bring us back to the center.
Oh, I'm bringing us back. Here we come, right? Maybe sometimes it's okay to mourn, right? And be like, oh, I have to give this up. I mean, I feel that I'm in Lent right now, and I kind of feel that sometimes. But then I just push on, right? Because I don't trust my emotions to guide me all the time. And so sometimes there's joy on the other side, right? Like, Paul relented, you know, and kind of he mourned. He's like, oh, take this messenger from Satan from me, right? I asked three times. And he gets the revelation, well, your weakness made strong, right?
All right, well, this has been great. I just want to give maybe each of you a chance to have a brief final word, impressions of the conversation, a thing that you just wanted to quickly wrap up with. What are some kind of final thoughts and impressions on sustainability and simplicity as we've discussed it tonight? Maybe I'll, Michael, you're the most rested. You haven't said anything for about 10 minutes, so.
Yeah, and it's 4 a.m. here now, so.
Okay.
I'm pretty tired.
You're the least rested on the, large scale.
Yeah, no, I think that has been a really good discussion, of course, very constructive and friendly, so I'm very grateful for that. And I hope that we're all, we who have participated as well as those who watch and listen, get inspired to live more simply and to develop these ideas, as we've also said now towards the end, together with people suffering from discrimination, oppression, poverty, to really take their perspective into ours. So yeah, that's I guess my final thought, to keep that in mind, in order to avoid this to just being something that we do to combat, you know, our stress as quite privileged people.
Paul?
Yeah, I guess final word here on simplicity is I really do believe we need to work this out in prayer. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned. We need the challenge of community. But overall, I think like we need to realize and refrain from judgment on one another, right? Like my version of simplicity might look way different than Michael's, right? Or likewise, someone's version of simplicity living in a third world country, it's going to look entirely different than my simplicity. In fact, probably my best attempt at simplicity as a privileged Caucasian male living in North America is still going to look like absolute kind of affluence to some. So I think this is something we need to really wrestle with God on and follow the work of the Spirit, follow where God is leading us and asking us to give up. And above all, just really avoid that temptation to kind of make this a legalistic thing. And it's so tempting when talking about legalism is to actually just focus on a bunch of like a to-do list, like here's your list, go do this. And I think it's good that we spent a lot of time today just talking more about the challenge of it, the hope of it, rather than just, you know, kind of, you know, setting out a strict sense, a set of precepts. So yeah, I'm encouraged by our chat here today.
And Hillary kind of kicked this off by talking about what she saw in the prophets and scripture, and I mean, I think that speaks to that. Instead of coming together and drumming up a prescriptive list, there was a sense as the conversation got off that this is in the biblical narrative. It's a value that we don't just hold because it's sexy or it's a 21st century thing, but it's actually there. Hillary, maybe your final thoughts?
Yeah, two thoughts. Since I was so tremendously inarticulate about that question you shot me, I think as we think about colonialism in our sustainability, it's all intersectionality, right? That's a lot of what we've been talking about, that a holistic vision comes from a holistic theology. But the part of what that means is when we there's this intersectionality of environment and human impact, right? So like slavery in the United States fundamentally was a sin against the environment, against people, but against the environment as well, that those things are wedded together. And if we're going to talk about reparations in this country, like, well, what's our most basic language for that is 40 acres and a mule. Like, what that means, in a way, is the people who we have taken from the land, we owe them back an experience with the land and a connection with land that they have not had for 500 years. And that's maybe a more articulate version. The other closing thought that I have is my teenagers, who they hate when I call them my teenagers, but the youth in our congregation have been doing a Sunday school study on justice these last few weeks. And it's funny, over and over what they're saying is, well, God is a socialist. And a lot of what we're doing is working out the implications of that statement, which is kind of intimidating to go to their parents, like, or have their parents come to me and say, well, what do you mean, like, God is a socialist? What are you trying to do to my children? Like, fundamentally, a lot of what the Bible is about is wealth redistribution. Like, that's the concept of tithing, is kind of wealth redistribution. And so that is part of the theological language, I think, that we have to use. So it's exciting to watch young and older folks in my congregation work all of that out.
I think that expression, wealth distribution, is a dirtier expression south of the border than either of the Canadian or Swedish contexts that the rest of us find ourselves in. So that's more challenging.
I like using it because, you know, when we're talking about Stewardship Sunday, well, what we're doing here is wealth redistribution. Like, that's super uncomfortable.
It immediately puts it in the political realm for you.
So. But that is part of, I think that's an implication that we have to think through.
All right, well, thanks so much. Now I'll just maybe go through and let, how can we find you? How can we get more of what you're doing and what you're up to? Maybe again, Michael, I'll throw it to you.
Yeah, again, it's sad that I couldn't manage to get my name properly show up on the screen, because I'm guessing that you're not used to Swedish spellings of names. I think the safest way to find me is to go to holyspiritactivism.com, my blog and website. There you can also find links to Facebook and Twitter. And you find me there, and also the YouTube channel, which is also called Holy Spirit Activism. I also contribute to the website of Pentecostals and Charismatics for Peace and Justice, which is located at pcpj.org. So check that out.
Paul?
Yeah, you can find me at, I got my link here in the doobly-doo, Paul Douglas Walker at blogspot.ca, or if you want to find me on Twitter, it's paulwalker87.
And Hillary?
I blog at gatheringthestones.com. It's to Ecclesiastes 3. And then I'm also on Twitter at stuffmenossay.
I should also say that I think we can expect more from Steve and Ebony. They wanted to be here. They were to speak more into topics around marginalization and poverty, maybe a bit more specifically. So they will probably be doing video or something like that in the coming days or weeks to kind of make up for not being here. Of course, everybody who's viewing this probably found their way here through Menno Nerds, so knows about that, menonerds.com, Menno Nerds on Facebook, and at Menno Nerds. Again, there's been a bit of a tweeting situation happening on that account tonight, so it's been great. And, yeah, I think that about wraps it up. I think it was a great discussion. I had no idea who you people were 2.5 hours ago, and I would consider you friends. I'd love to sit down and have a beverage with all of you. So thanks a lot. It was great.